We are truly grateful for the privilege of acknowledging with bowed hearts and heads that we are the objects of great grace. You have reached out to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have moved in us by the Spirit to minister to us in all of our deep needs, to lift us from the miry clay and to put our feet upon the rock. We are grateful, our Father, for salvation through simple faith in Jesus Christ. We are grateful that that salvation really involves a relationship with a person, the glorious person of our Savior. We are grateful that in that relationship we can grow and mature, and that it is your determined purpose to work in us to indeed make us less and less like Adam and more like Christ.
Amen.
We're grateful that you have determined that that job shall be complete. And while we anticipate that moment when we will be caught up to meet the Savior in the air, and we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and all the change that that moment will involve, we are grateful too, Father, that it is your purpose to accomplish some of that change unto Christ's likeness, even in this scene. And we pray, Father, that the things that we consider together here today may equip us for a more conscious and a more implicit response to your grace and all that you would do to work in our lives and to change us, that we may reflect in this scene something of the beauties of our Lord Jesus, and that he may be honored in and through our lives. Father, we're also aware of the fact that you've put us in a favorable place. We are grateful that we live in a land where we are free not only to publicly confess Christ, but free to meet like this, and to meet in assembly capacity, and to publicly proclaim the Word of God and study it. We are grateful for the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and for any measure of desire that you've put in our hearts to serve Christ by serving others. And we pray that the things we consider today may specifically help us to reach out to others and to minister to them more effectively for the glory of our Savior. And Father, if these things are to be true, if our needs are to be met and we are to make progress, and if we are to be better fitted to serve the Lord Jesus, then of necessity the Spirit of God must work in our hearts. For these kinds of things are not simply within the realm of human experience, but they really rest upon the operation of the power of God in us. And so, Father, for this gracious ministry we pray in this hour and ask that you will help us to think clearly and to learn together, and that our lives may be reflecting that which you would minister to us, and that we may utilize these for your glory in very specific ways. Bless each assembly of Christians represented here. Bless each home, our Father, represented here. And bless our fellowship together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are various subjects that have been suggested for us to consider together today. Subjects which, in some way, might be seen at an initial glance to be, quote, psychological, end of quote. It's not my intent to just simply give lectures in psychology. We're here as Christian men to expose ourselves to those things that can be understood that will help us as Christian men to mature, to grow personally, grow in the faith, grow emotionally, grow spiritually, and in that growth to hopefully equip us to help others to be of some kind of ministry to others, because we live in a needy world. And even though I'm not well acquainted with your area here, I am sure that there are many people around you, as there are people around me where I live, that have very, very obvious and sometimes very deep needs, even though they may be difficult to see and understand for them or for us. But this has been my prayer, that we'll have a profitable time together, and while I'll be doing a bit of lecturing in each session, we're going to definitely have time for some interaction, and I hope that the wheels will be turning, you will be doing some thinking, and that we will have some very profitable time of interaction together. Now, the first thing we'd like to consider in this session, what I've done is I've just listed two pages of material right out of a syllabus that I use in a course in Christian counseling at school. And so it doesn't have a fancy heading, it doesn't have a descriptive heading, but I would like for us in this first session to consider some basic perspectives of the dynamics of crisis behavior, how people behave in the face of life pressures. and to sort of lay a groundwork here. Now, first of all, let me refer you to a number of scriptures that are not given here by way of reference. Again, this is just lifted out of a syllabus, and so you don't find the references here. But let me mention a number of scriptures which get at the issue that we're really talking about here. James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 2, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of pressures, of crises, of trials." We don't think of it that way, but the scriptures say that we are to count that joy. Life is full of pressures. Life is full of crises. Life is full of trials. No one has it easy, even though we may look at others and think they have it easy and wish that we were in their shoes. The fact of the matter is, no one has it easy. Life is full of crisis and stress. James says to count it all joy because in the context of crises and pressures and stress, God works to accomplish that growth, that progress, that increasing stability so that eventually, as James says, we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, that's a tremendous goal. Tremendous goal. Now, in the process, we recognize that part of this crisis and pressure comes directly from God. And I would refer you to statements made in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and his associates in his second missionary journey, having revisited the churches in Antioch and Lystra there that they had established in the first missionary journey, desired at that point to go into Asia, which was a province in the southwest corner of what we would now call Asia Minor or Turkey. And the scriptures say that twice over, or perhaps if you understand it correctly, three times over, the Spirit of God hindered them. The Spirit of God did not allow them to go the direction they wanted to go. Now, it would have been very easy for Paul and his associates to attribute that hindrance to Satan. Because after all, they were messengers of Christ, they were proclaimers of the gospel, they were church planters, and they wanted to go into a heavily populated area, which was Paul's characteristic way of operating. Interestingly enough, they wanted to go into areas where, in the whole perspective of history, God was going to send them eventually, where people were going to be saved, where churches were going to be planted, in towns such as Ephesus and Colossae, names that are very familiar to us. But at that point in time, Paul says, the Spirit of God hindered us. He would not permit us to go there. And, of course, being hindered in that, they moved another direction north and west and eventually were led across into Europe. And we, with a European background, can bless God that early in the history of the church, he saw fit to lead the messengers of the gospel into Europe. What a heritage it has given us, and we're grateful for that. Now, the point is this. The Spirit of God hindered them. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will find Paul referring there to another hindrance. And he said to the Thessalonians, "We would have come back to visit you once and again, but Satan hindered us." We don't know precisely how. We don't know by what means. But Paul says Satan hindered us from coming back and visiting you. Then, if you read Paul's statement to Titus, you will find that he writes to this young man and says, "Now, while you're there serving Christ on the island of Crete, watch out for Alexander. That rascal really hindered the work when we were there, so you keep your eye on him. He's a bad one. And he will hinder you, too." And then you turn to Romans chapter 7, where Paul is reminiscing there by the Spirit, and he says, "The things that I would do are the things that I just don't do, and the things that I would not do are the things that I end up doing." And in that case, it was the self that Paul looks at as really the problem. And I look at these scriptures and I say, "Wow, that's marvelous that the apostle had that kind of balanced perspective." He didn't blame everything on the devil. Satan has enough evil laid at his door. He didn't blame everything on the devil. He didn't blame everything on himself. He didn't blame everything on fellow human beings. And he certainly didn't blame everything on God. And yet there were times when the hindrances were of God directly. There were times when the hindrances were of Satan, obviously by God's permission. Sometimes the hindrances were from evil men. And sometimes the hindrances were within Paul's own self-life, the old self that hindered his doing what he knew he ought to do in many cases. And we look at this and we say, well, there is a tremendous study in this matter of being hindered, of having roadblocks in the way. And it's only one biblical perspective of this total picture that we want to look at here. You take a statement made by the psalmist in Psalm 55, David finds himself really facing crises and unexpected turns in the road and roadblocks in the way. And he looks around and sees the wicked, the pagans around him, that sometimes seem to be sailing through life more smoothly than he. And in the psalm, he's questioning and pondering this. How can it be I know the living God, and here are all of these crises, all of these unexpected roadblocks and turns in the way. How can that be? Then finally David comes to the point when by the Spirit he says, because they have no, and the King James says, changes, therefore they fear thee not. And the word literally means an unexpected turn in the road or an unexpected blockage of the road. And David realized that these unexpected turns or these blocks in the road, whether they were directly from God or only by permission, nevertheless, they were designed to develop his faith, to make him fear the living God, to make him trust the living God. And we know if we study the lives of great men and women of faith, as we see them in the page of the Scripture, that they did not have an easy going. There were a lot of pressures, a lot of crises, a lot of unexpected turns in the road, and this is just a part of the biblical record. And, of course, the classic illustration is found in our Lord Jesus. We see him presented in Hebrews chapter 12 as the one upon whom we should keep our eyes fixed, looking unto Jesus. When it comes to this matter of faith, if you want to see faith demonstrated in human experience, look unto Jesus. Whether you want to see it in its most naive and elementary forms, or whether you want to see it in its most refined and awesome forms, or anywhere in between, you look at Jesus Christ. He is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And yet, he didn't demonstrate this perfection of faith in an ideal atmosphere. He didn't have it easy. He was not born with a gold spoon in his mouth and have everything clear sailing. You know, in fact, the writer of the Hebrews says he endured contradiction, opposition, and hostility from sinners. He didn't have it easy. There was opposition. There was pressure and stress thrown into his pathway. And it was in this context that Jesus Christ, in the perfection of his glorious manhood, demonstrated precisely what the life of faith should be. And so anywhere you dip into the biblical record, you see the same reality. And that is that life is full of crisis. Life does have pressures and stress. There will be roadblocks. There will be unexpected turns in the way. And the real question is, how do we respond? Do we respond to the glory of God? Or do we respond in such a way that we sometimes even bring the name of Christ into reproach? Now, what we would like to do right now is to make an attempt to boil down this issue of pressures and stress and opposition into some very simple concepts that I think will help us not only in terms of self-understanding, but will help us when we minister to people who are troubled and who are distressed and who are under the stress of their pressure, to do more than just simply react, but rather hopefully to respond in a biblical way to these life stresses and pressures. And then we will build upon this later on. Now, the technical term we're going to use here to describe this is frustration. And we'll begin by defining this term because it has a very specific definition that you'll recognize related to the statements we've made from various scriptures I've alluded to. When an individual is moving toward a goal, and that movement is blocked or thwarted, you have a situation which is described as frustration. Now, I know we use the word in various ways, but specifically, frustration refers to the situation in life in which a person is moving toward a goal, and that movement in some way is blocked or thwarted. Now, that movement may be blocked by one, that which is merely mental. In other words, it may be just in my mind that I think I can't do that. There's nothing physical or circumstantial keeping me from it. It's just in my own mind. And we all know that if you really give up, if you really think you can't do it, then that is an effective blockage and movement in your life. That may be, of course, a purely physical or circumstantial thing. You go out in the morning to go to meeting. You put the key in the ignition and click. That's all. No movement. You don't even get nothing. And now this thing won't run. And it's a physical thing. Or you're driving down the road and suddenly you see up ahead a roadblock and there are machines working and they're digging up the pavement. And so there you sit in a long line of traffic for 45 minutes. Why? Because there is something physical blocking your way. Sometimes the blockage is social. typical in the context in which I operate, in which I spend most of my time with college-age young people. Here's a young man who's looking at this beautiful young girl and getting up his courage to ask her for a date because he's very interested in her. And along comes some other fellow and sweeps her off her feet, and before he can get his forces organized, she's going strongly with this other person. And the thing that stands between him and a friendly contact with this young girl is another person, a human being, or some social situation. So whatever the factor may be, or whatever the cause of that frustration, of that blockage, the interesting thing is that life is full of this kind of situation. And as we saw biblically speaking, sometimes God himself sees fit to directly block our way. And it's not always because we're bound to evil. Sometimes God sees fit to put a roadblock in the way even when our intent and our purpose is an honorable one. And sometimes God allows other factors to enter in, to block. Frustration is an experience common to all, but frustration is the context in which a great deal of what we call the life of faith is hammered out. Very specifically so. Now, there are two ways to respond to frustration. You can respond to frustration by simply reacting emotionally. Now, if I understand the studies that are done in our Western world, we are a reactive society. In fact, careful studies have indicated that for at least the last 45 years, you can't find one instance of action in our foreign policy in the United States. Something happens here, we react. Something happens here, we react. Something happens here, we react. We are a reactive society. We're playing life by ear. We're flying by the seat of our pants. We're constantly putting out fires. And that's the way we live personally. In fact, statistics indicate that probably 90 to 92% of all response in the Western world to blockage in life, frustration, is emotional reaction. Which means 8 to 10% is rational action. That's pretty slim. And that if we could turn that into a 20-80 even, we would be considered very mature and stable people in our society. We live in a reactive society in the Western world. Now, there are several ways in which we react. First of all, by aggression. The old bull in the china shop approach. When something's in the way, wham, you just go full steam ahead and pick up the pieces later on. In aggression, you may strike out against the person physically. You may lash out verbally or in some way to react to that blockage by just the old bulldozer approach to life. Plow on, strike out, move ahead forcefully. In that aggressive spirit. A second way that we may react is with withdrawal. Quit. Leave the field. Forget. Phooey. Wasn't worth it anyway. Usually we come up with some kind of sour grapes kind of expression. Oh, the grapes were probably sour anyway. Throw in the sponge. Throw in the towel. Or whatever expression you want to use. When the going gets tough, when it's uphill, a little hard, something's in the way, phooey, forget it. We turn and we quit. A third way to react is with frustration. Now, frustration is a term which describes that immobilizing of the individual, when I'm just numb, when I am not able to do anything. I'm not lashing out and striking out at people. I am not running and leaving the field. I'm just standing there. Our good old country expression we often used to use was discombobulation, which is, I don't know if you'll find that in Webster's dictionary, but there it is. And some people's reaction to frustration is to be discombobulated, and there are some people that seem to stand most of their lives in a dither. They just don't know what to do. They're just really disorganized and disarmed, and there they stand. A fourth possibility is a combination of these. Now, the combination be either a sequence, the hit and run sort of person, or the stand and simmer and then strike out kind of person or whatever, but sometimes our reaction is a combination of one or more of the above. Sometimes the combination is in a differential sequence. I've often given my brother the business. He was the big hammer man in our family. On the farm, you're constantly dealing with machinery that breaks down and things that won't work right. And when you're frustrated, when my brother was frustrated with physical things, he would be aggressive. And look out. If the bolt was a little bit rusty, he was going to put a pipe for leverage. He could twist the head bolt off. He could do some terrible damage to things. And just, you know, anything physical that would frustrate him, and he'd become tremendously aggressive. Look out. Something was going to give, and you may end up with the machinery laid up for a week for whatever, but it was going to give. Now, that's all. But when people would frustrate him, he would withdraw inevitably. Inevitably. And so here's a pattern of, in one type of situation, aggression, in another type of situation, withdrawal. Now, one of the things I think that's very important in the process of growing up is to come to understand one's own pattern of reaction, one's own tendency in reaction. And while you may not like what you see as you take a hard look at yourself, the fact of the matter is, mature living requires that we come to understand our own reaction pattern to frustration well enough so that we can in fact accomplish the preferable alternative, and that is to live responding in terms of rational action rather than just emotional reaction. And I suppose it would be well if we could just take time right here to let you do a little bit of thinking. We're not going to do that. You'll have to do that later. And take a look at your own pattern in life. Are you a person who tends to become aggressive? Are you a person who withdraws? Are you a person who is characteristically frustrated? Or do you have some kind of characteristic pattern? Some people go through life as angry people. By the way, several of the statements made in qualifications of elders have to do with this. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, this man must not be a striker. Now, that has nothing to do with union activities. Union were unknown in the first century. It has to do precisely with this. The striker, if I understand that term that Paul uses, is the person who lashes out when somebody or something blocks his way. And Paul says the elder must not be a striker. Now, unfortunately, we don't hew to the line on some of these characteristics, and I could point out assemblies that have been greatly harmed, if not destroyed, by one or more men who were, in their reaction to frustration, aggressive people. They were strikers. And boy, if you block them or if you thwart them, God help you. In some way, you're going to catch it. Because that's their reactive pattern. On the other hand, some people are quitters. And their whole life is just one series of changes of direction. When the going gets tough, they quit and go another way, and then the going gets tough, and they quit and go another way. And, of course, it's always the Lord's will. We always blame God on these things. It makes me sick, the kind of blaming we do on God. We rationalize our own foolish behavior and blame it on God. You know, we procrastinate and let an opportunity go by because we're hanging fire on a decision, and then pretty soon the opportunity is gone. And the Christian way to respond is, well, it wasn't the Lord's will anyway. Hogwash. Why do we blame our procrastination on God? There's nothing spiritual about indecision. But we tend to do that. We blame a lot of things on God. And one of them is a reactive pattern of quitting and leaving, abandoning our goal when the going gets tough. And then, of course, some people are discombobulated types of people. And they really can't face stress. You don't look to them in times of crisis and pressure because they're just numb. They're no help at all. All they can do is shrug their shoulders and sort of roll their eyes. See? Now, let's face it, we are human, and our tendency is to react in the face of frustration. And it might be good to do something we can't take time to do here, and that is to go through the biographic sketches in the Scripture and to see how the men and women, particularly in those instances when God sees faith in their lives, and even a man like Abraham did not always act in faith. He did some very impulsive, reactive things too. But in those instances where the Scriptures clearly identify that God found something in their lives of faith that delighted his heart, look at those instances and see how they responded to the difficulties, the pressures, the roadblocks that were thrown in their way. All right, now let's take a look at this alternative then. And that is of rational action. The alternative of rational action is that category of things in which we really hammer out the issues of the life of faith. And the first step in that is to check your reaction. And that's easier said than done. And a person who is really going to prayerfully work at this dimension of life will have to begin with the things that frustrate you that aren't too big, because the big frustrations, when you're really moving, steaming along and something blocks you, the reaction will come so fast and in such an overwhelming way that you may not be ready to pick up the pieces and size up what happened until 2 days later when you sit with a red face or you kneel in God's presence and say, Lord, why was I so foolish to do that or say that? But to begin with the small things in life and check that reaction. You know, the idea of counting to 10, we joke about it, but fundamentally, the mature person will learn to keep that reaction in check. You may want for all the world to punch your girl in the nose, see? And it's there, and you've got to admit it's there. But the grace of God can intervene, and you can check that reaction. Maybe it's the reaction to quit, throw in the sponge, give up, whatever it is, to hold that in check long enough to make a problem-solving situation out of this and to approach this in a sanctified problem-solving way, to think through the situation and to prayerfully and biblically evaluate the alternatives of your action now in the face of this. The other day I was talking to my wife. We have in Oak Park a main street that goes east and west, Lake Street, right by the school. And a couple of years ago, the village fathers got the idea that what they needed to do, really, to help the village, is to block off about 5 blocks of this and make a mall out of it. Well, they mauled things all right. And as a result, they had a strange traffic pattern for about 8 or 10 blocks all around, which is just sort of a big swirling movement. Now, on the designer's plans, it looks great. But it's very interesting. The other day, there was a roadblock on Old Park Avenue, just a half block north of the school, and Martha drove up, and there it was. The roadblock was there, and she just quickly turned left, and then she was hung. And once she had made that left turn, the die was cast. And she had to go Ontario to this and then around this way. And she ended up driving about 15 or 20 blocks, making this big circle all the way around the mall. Because once you get into certain of those streets, the die is cast. You can't turn around. You can't go right or left. You just follow this huge sweeping net all the way around the mall. And she said by the time she got back around where she was so that she could turn right and just detour 1 block and go on her way, she was so furious she was just steaming mad. Now, you see, there's the way we tend to react. And we all do it. Whereas she said, if I had just paused for 10 seconds and thought about it, I would have known that the turn left there really would be to get into that. And so what I should do is turn right and simply take a 1 block detour and go on. But failing to even take a few seconds to think it over, you just impulsively turn and then you're steaming mad at yourself. And so if we could take even enough time to hold the reaction in check, to think through the situation, I'm amazed how many people I talk with who have some pretty serious problems in their lives as Christians as the result of some very foolish and impulsive behavior. Just spur-of-the-moment decisions when something happened and they shoot from the hip or they spout off with an angry word or they drop out of school or whatever it may be, and they didn't honestly even take enough time to think this thing through as a Christian ought. After all, God does not shut off our thinker. When God created the human being, he created us with the power of intellect. And God never shuts that off. Even in the matter of salvation, God doesn't say, shut up and let me do the thinking. He says, come now and let us reason together. God never shuts off the thinking process. He will sanctify our thinking. He will give us wisdom in decision-making, James chapter 1. Or as the proverb says, a man's heart devises his way and the Lord directs his steps. He will work in and through the process of decision-making, but he doesn't make your decisions for you. And he warns us against impulsive behavior without careful and prayerful thinking through life situations. And that's what we're appealing for here. rational action, to hold that reaction in check long enough to think through it, and then, of course, to act. The men and women that God emulates in His Word as men and women of faith were people of action. Again, to repeat what I said before, there is nothing spiritual about indecision. Nothing spiritual about indecision. I'm amazed how many of our young people get the idea that the spiritual person is the person who sits on his stump and does nothing. No, no. Not the men and women that God presents to us as men and women of faith. Now, admittedly, if you're human, and I think we all are, even to be decisive under God, we're going to be wrong once in a while, as were the Abrahams. But the fact of the matter is, it's better to be decisive under God and be wrong once in a while than to be indecisive and be wrong all the time. There is nothing spiritual about indecision. Indecision is deadly in the Christian life. God is not frustrated by time. He knows the pressures that are upon us. He knows our deadlines. And when we work toward those deadlines and get the job done, claiming His wisdom, weighing things in the light of the Scriptures, praying always that God will move in and through this process and accomplish His purpose, God is delighted in this. This is the process of the maturity of faith. Now, sometimes, if you stop to think this through, I guess I didn't give you the third alternative there. There's the discombobulation. Sometimes, when you stop to think a situation through, the thing to do is to press ahead. Let me illustrate this. My brother is heavily involved in the ministry of the Gideons. He lives in Waterloo, Iowa. And some time ago, they wanted to put testaments in the school children's hands from the fifth grade on through high school. And so they went to the office of the superintendent of schools and said, "We are from the Gideons International, Christian businessmen. We would like to talk to the superintendent of schools." "Oh, what's your business?" "Well, we'd like to talk to him about putting Bibles, testaments in the hands of the school children." "No way, no way." And the secretary just sent them on their way. With their tail tucked between their legs, they slinked away. She really gave them a bad time. Well, they got back and they said, "Wait a minute now. Should we take a secretary's answer?" So they began to pray. They didn't write ugly letters to the paper. They didn't haul off and smack her down, knock her down on the floor or whatever, and walk over and go into the superintendent's office, you see. They didn't give up on the project. They began to pray. And they met every Saturday morning. And after 2 months of time, praying week by week, "Lord, we would like to see these testaments in the hands of our kids. We think it's the right project. We've been blocked. Now what do we do?" After 2 months of time, they concluded that they were going to go back. They weren't going to take no for an answer. And they were going to insist, as people who lived in that community, that they talk to the superintendent of school, which they did. And he heard them out and he said, "Well," he said, "you know, that's a fairly major decision. I'd better run this by the board." And he ran it by the board. The board said, "Yes, you may do it." And so the children got testaments. Now, you see, the thing to do was to push on, to be a little bit aggressive. But not just because they lashed out with an emotional reaction, but because they weighed it and then determined that the thing to do was to push. Sometimes if we weigh the situation, we will find that the thing to do is to go another direction. And a classic illustration is the one I referred to in Acts chapter 16. The Spirit of God would not allow them to go into the province of Asia. But they didn't just give up and go back to Antioch and go back to fishing. They went northwest. And God led them into Europe. And eventually later led them back to Ephesus, where Paul spent more time in ministering in Ephesus than he did in any other one place in all of his missionary journeys, as we call them. But at the time, they redirected their lives. They went the direction that God did allow them to go, and God honored that. Sometimes, if we think it through and weigh it carefully, the thing to do is to stand still and do nothing, to wait on God. Or as the old country preacher said after he read the opening chapter of the book of Joshua, "Now it came to pass after the death of Moses." He said, now my text today is, "It came to pass." And it's true. There are a lot of things that are there, but they're passing. Just stand still, wait a little while, and that obstacle will get out of the way, and then you can move on. And sometimes we need to learn to wait on God, to clear the way. But it's one thing to wait because you have weighed this thing and prayed it through. It's another thing to just stand there emotionally in a dither and do nothing. See? And so if you weigh the thing through, there will be some very obvious alternatives that God can give. Because remember this, God never leaves us without an alternative. 1 Corinthians tells us that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. How often we forget that. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but he will, with that temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God never leaves us without an alternative, and God never leaves us in a situation where our only or our best alternative is sin. Never. He's committed himself to that. And when we say, I couldn't help it, or when we say, the devil made me do it, which I hope we don't say, but the world's saying this, or when we say, I just couldn't resist, we're calling God a liar. Because he says, I will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. And while God sometimes puts those roadblocks in our way, and sometimes he simply allows them to be put there, in any event, God is monitoring all of this, and he has committed himself to us, and he knows what, in fact, we can take by his grace, and he will not allow that to become too much, in fact. He's promised that. And if we can trust his word, if we can trust him, if we can, ridiculous to talk that way, we can trust him, and we can be confident that he is going to make a provision, regardless of how stressful this situation may be. God is at work in these kinds of things, James chapter 1, to build character and to build maturity and to increase our stability and to make us more and more complete so that eventually we will lack nothing. And so it's very good to realize that God is in the frustration business. And that this is the kind of context in which the basic issues of faith are hammered out. It's good to understand your own reactive tendencies so that you can hold those in check long enough to carefully and prayerfully take action. We need a great deal more of this in the fellowship of Christians. We tend to be as reactive as the unsaved people around us, and sometimes establish some very obvious patterns of life that a lot of people around us can see and suffer from. And part of growing up is to come to understand this in a very basic way. Now, quickly, let me also mention that there are some specialized kinds of frustration. Life is not always so simple as this. And they would fall essentially into three categories. First of all, the approach is a situation in which an individual, and we will put the square here, I hope you won't be offended by that, is attracted in two different directions. He wants to have his cake and eat it too. The individual wants this, and they want this, and it's not that they are blocked from getting this, but it's that their attraction over here is pulling them that way. So you see, it's a specialized form of frustration. They want to do two things at once. Here's a student who comes to a man, for example, and about this time of the year, they hear of a good job that's available during the Christmas break, paying good money, and they need to make the money to pay their school fees, and they really would like to take that job. It's a good opportunity. But, you know, sleigh bells ring. Are you listening? They want to be home for Christmas. Now, what do? They want to take that good job in Oak Park and make the extra bucks, but they want to be home for Christmas. Now, what do? Now, typically, what you do, the typical reaction is vacillation. We hem and haw, we hang fire. One minute we're going to do a thing, next minute we're over here, the next, and back and forth, where the two-minded man, James talks about in James chapter 1, who's unstable in all of his ways. We vacillate in the face of conflict. And, of course, in that vacillation, we experience what I call precipitation. That is, the way things work out precipitates upon us the situation. We don't make a decision, but it sort of falls on us. For example, here's this student who hems and haws and hangs fire on this dilemma, and eventually, about the 10th day of December, he hears through the other students, well, no more chance for that job. The man couldn't wait any longer, so he took somebody else on. The job opportunity is gone. So he rushes to the phone to call the airlines and finds out that he can't get a reservation to get home before Christmas. And then he really, now you never do things like this. But sometimes this happens to us, that we vacillate in the face of conflict and end up really with the situation precipitated upon us, many times robbing us of a real satisfaction of either. Or suppose he does make it home, but he spends his whole vacation and ruins his vacation by browbeating himself that he didn't take the job. And he literally spoils his vacation for himself. Now, we tend to do this when we are reactive in the face of conflict. Again, there's no spiritual virtue in this. I'm going to be reactive and get my coat off here before I generate too much heat. There's no virtue in this. Again, what we need to do, biblically speaking, is to give it careful and prayerful thought, to make, again, a problem-solving situation out of it, to weigh your priorities, to assess in the light of biblical truth and in the light of sensible Christian thinking which of these is really the more valid thing, and sometimes you can work things out. In other words, he can work up till Christmas Eve and spend Christmas Day with us at the Smith's home, and the day after Christmas fly home and spend 2 or 3 days. There may be some way to work it out if you think it through, but if you just hang fire and let things precipitate upon you, that's not wise living. That's not effective living. That's not godly living. And again, we tend to blame that on God, and it's not wise. Then, of course, there is the avoidant conflict, which is just the opposite, in which we're between the devil and the deep blue sea, on the horns of a dilemma. We don't want this, we don't want this. Here's a student who wakes up in the morning at 6:30, and he knows he's got a test that morning. He dare not miss that class, but oh boy, he doesn't want to get out of bed either. The room's cold and the bed's warm, and you know, a little more slumbering, a little more sleep. The sluggard turns on his bed like a door turns on its hinges, and he goes back to sleep. But it's a fitful sleep, see? And he's not really resting well, because on the back burner is the fact that he's going to miss Mr. Flint's desk. And he sure can't afford another one of those. And so he has a fitful sleep and eventually ends up coming around, and it's too late to get to class, and he hasn't enjoyed his sleep anyway. Now, that's a very typical thing, again, to vacillate in the face of that dilemma and end up with the situation being precipitated upon him. You know, someday I'm going to murder the bugler. Someday they're going to find him dead. Then I'll get the guy that wakes the bugle up, and I'll spend the rest of my life in bed. Well, that may make a nice song, but the fact of the matter is that's not the reality of life. There are some things you must learn to face. And as the Christian faces the horns of a dilemma, you weigh these alternatives. And, of course, you have two obvious alternatives here. One is you can either face, in the matter of Christian priorities, which ought to be faced, and get up and take the test, or in some cases, you may leave the field in an avoidant conflict. And I know a man who got a job working for a Christian employer and found out that all of his fellow employees, as unsaved men, were really a bunch of freeloaders. Now, his Christian employer said, "Look, you're the only Christian I've got working for me. I expect an honest day's work out of you." "Yes, I realize that. I'll try." But when he put in an honest day's work, he so showed up his fellow employees that it came to the point they threatened his life. And he knew they meant it. He didn't want to face the wrath of his employer and the guilt of not putting in an honest day's work. He didn't want to face his fellow employees who were threatening his life. What does he do? Well, what he did was he got a job where he could put in an honest day's work without having his life threatened. He left the field. And sometimes that may be necessary. Not to quit and just run, but after you weigh it and pray it through. See? Now, the third kind of conflict, which we'll have to quickly discuss here, is the approach avoidance, in which the person is both attracted and repelled by the same field. And these are the kind that make people come unglued. These are the kind of things that generate what we call nervous breakdowns and whatnot. Give you an easy illustration here. Here's a young man who is desperately attracted to this beautiful young girl, but she's too young, and he's too young, and her parents are against it, and his parents are against it, and they don't have any money, and they haven't completed their education, and there are all sorts of negatives clustered around this positive. You see, he is both attracted and repelled by the same field. And the interesting thing about the approach avoidant conflict is that there is no real solution. Now again, we tend to hang fire and build up a tremendous emotional pressure that if we haven't made some conscious commitments to God in the face of this kind of conflict, we will let this pressure build up until eventually it depletes our emotional resources and we break down. And it happens all the time, even to young people. Or either you end up doing some foolish, impulsive thing which you regret maybe the rest of your life. The only clear answer is to wait. The only clear answer in the face of the approach avoidant conflict, and it's hard, but it's a decision that must be made consciously. And it's one thing to just stand there and fume in an increasing pressure over this conflict. It's another thing to make the conscious, prayerful, careful decision to wait it out. Because God can give you grace for that. And it happens all the time. And if you wait, a couple years later, they've gotten a couple years of education under their belt, her parents have gotten to know him a little bit better, and their objection subsides, and all of this, and he finally gets a job, and things pretty well set, and so they're still not rich, but they go ahead like most of us did and get married even though you don't have $1 million in the bank. Well, there are some hardships and some hurdles that a couple can get over in the early married life, but there are some that just make it strictly foolish. And by waiting it out, the situation can change. But at any rate, it may be that by waiting it out, this will change too. And suddenly in the process, he will lose interest in this lovely young lady, won't be quite as attractive as she seemed to be, and problems will develop, and so they go their own separate way. Whatever it may be. But the fact is this, that the approach avoidant conflict is a very difficult one. And this is the kind of thing, if we could illustrate it in its complexity, that happens to most of us in our hectic pace of life, and we'll talk about that at a later session. Okay, now, we're not going to go on to the second page. All of this would be very helpful, I think, but at this point in time, I'll just have to leave it here and get some interaction from you on this very basic framework now to work with in terms of our thinking about the pressures, the stress, the conflict, and the frustrations of life. Okay? All right. What is brewing in your mind now at this point? Yes.
I don't know in which reaction this would be, but what would be the times where you would take things out on yourself?
Okay.
In other words, do things to beat your own self into the
ground.
When you blame God enough, you realize that doesn't get you anywhere. So then you start feeling that you need to punish yourself subconsciously.
Okay. In the reactions to frustration, the emotional reaction, the second thing I mentioned was withdrawal. Psychologists use the word intrapunitive. That is, you punish yourself within. Now, aggression is extrapunitive. Withdrawal is intrapunitive. And the people who tend to blame themselves and take things out on themselves are people who have impulsively reacted in some withdrawing way, maybe even in their own mind. And then you end up actually, literally, what happens when you quit and go another way, throw in the sponge, throw in the towel, you are really taking that pressure out on yourself. You are turning that pressure inwardly. And you know, it's amazing. It's amazing what we can do to ourselves and the negative attitudes that people can develop toward themselves. And all the while, Paul says in Romans 12:3, yes, a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's obviously pride, that's sin. But that doesn't mean the answer is to run myself down here and hate myself and persecute myself. No, Paul says, we ought to think, and there it is, O-U-G-H-T, soberly. And the word in the New Testament means in balance. Because God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. The idea is this. All of us have our limitations and weaknesses. But all of us have value in God's eyes. He has given us gifts. He has invested a great deal in us. And there is a point of sacred balance there. Paul had it. He could say on one hand, I am less than the least of all saints. I'm not worthy to be classed among the saints. I ravaged and persecuted the church. But he could turn right around and say, I'm not the least whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. Wow. He could say, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. But he could turn around and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And his summary statement is in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And most of us don't know what we am, frankly. And we either tend to trump ourselves up here in pride, or we run ourselves down here in a negative self-attitude. And part of the reason is because we have not faced life pressures correctly, and we quit in the face of pressure, and we discount ourselves, we hate ourselves, we call ourselves terrible names, and we do respite to the grace of God.
That's the road to depression, isn't it?
Quickly. Quickly. And to very impulsive behavior, to spiritual stagnation, there are many, many problems that develop out of self-abuse and unrighteous self-attitude. There are many people that I counsel with, and I find myself getting angry as I talk with them. I get angry because of their unrighteous attitude toward themselves. And it's kind of hard for me to handle, too, because I have a quirk. And in counseling, you learn a lot of your own quirks, and sometimes you don't like what you see. But when I am angry in a counseling situation, I get sleepy. Don't ask me why. I really don't know why. But I tend to run tired. But even if I've had a reasonably adequate amount of sleep, if I find myself getting sleepy in a counseling session, that's the first thing I say, uh-oh, what's going on here? Why are you getting angry with this person? And many times, it's because the person is very unrighteous in their negative self-attitude. And I found myself saying to people, do you know, if somebody walked in my office door and started talking to you and about you like you were talking about yourself, I would want to jump up and punch them in the nose. But you get by with it because you're doing it to yourself. And we look for all sorts of things and form them into weapons to use against ourselves. And characteristically, it's because we have not faced the pressures and the crises of life in a positive way. We've quit. We've backed out. And we take it all out on ourselves. And it's a fairly common thing, even among the Lord's people. And it's unrighteous. It's not right. Because Paul says we ought to think of ourselves in balance. There's nothing spiritual about running yourself way down here. You can do respite to the grace of God.
What you said earlier, these times of trial is really the pressure point when God is working out, hammering out the life of faith. And you get that at the time that the pressure is on.
And we don't like it. No. But James says, come for joy. Think where we would be if God would suddenly just let us go. If God would suddenly just let us remain like we are. Bless God, He is not going to leave me where I am. And it's one thing to admit I'm not yet a finished product. But it's another thing to joyfully face all the things that are involved in the change that's necessary if God is going to fulfill His purpose and move beyond and not leave me where I am. Other comments or observations? Questions? Yes.
I've thought about this myself for a while, and I've not come up with an answer, but, you know, I see it myself a lot of times in Christian circles where, you know, you, like you said, you know, you blame God or say, well, God, you know, even though you're indecision or whatever, all kind of things like that. But does it matter? Does it affect the results of any, or should our reaction be any different? Or how would we define whether or not God allowed something or God caused something?
Oh, okay, very good question. Suppose I am not like Paul, who had the kind of discernment that knew that in Asia Minor, it was the Spirit of God who hindered him, but in Macedonia, it was Satan who hindered him. In both cases, they wanted to go someplace, geographically, physically. In both cases, they wanted to serve God there. But in one case, it was the Spirit of God who hindered. The other case, it was Satan. And I have to just hang my head and say, frankly, I am characteristically very reluctant to be absolutely sure why hindrance has come. Many times, I just must admit to you, gentlemen, I don't have that kind of discernment. And I'm not sure. But if I understand what James says correctly, the virtue of living before God does not require me to know with certainty. Now, James says, look, Satan tempts no man. So when you're put under solicitation to evil, don't blame that on God. Okay? I can understand that, James. I understand that the character of God is such that He does not solicit me to evil. But God does test. And interestingly enough, the same word is used. The only way we know the difference is by the context. But God does test, and we know that by direct biblical statements. And I may not be fully sure whether it's the trial of my faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, or whether it is in fact something that God has allowed Satan to do. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't require, I am not required to know the source. I am required to respond properly. And the proper response is the same in either case. And so, your question is well taken. And I'm sure that in the maturity of faith, sometimes God gives us the discernment to know whether the opposition is of God and He wants us to just go a different direction for now, or whether it is satanic. But not always. And we might as well not pretend to know if in fact we don't have that discernment. But I don't need that discernment in order to respond correctly, because in either case I respond the same way in the obedience of faith.
I get it from what you were saying, that it's from the Lord as far as our reaction. In the second part you said that we're to make a problem solving situation out of it, and this would definitely be through supplication. And what I was thinking also when he asked the question was that how would we know whether it's of the Lord or not? Well, I feel very confident myself personally through just reading different biographies of the different fathers before us, such as Ironside and all, that through time the Lord showed them, whether they realized it or not, you know, through time the Lord showed them why things happened the way they did and exactly what was going on. And I feel that one of the dangers or the pitfalls, I would say, that Christians today can easily have, because it's all around us, is that the feeling of frustration during this process. And I feel that that's totally unnecessary, because, you know, it's a common cliche, but we really realize that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then why not put our faith and trust in these things and let Him show us why?
Exactly. Make this the context for the growing of and the exercise of faith, rather than to just fume over it and stew over it. Yeah, it's true. Hindsight is better than foresight. And even in the things of God, even for Paul it was in many cases. Look what he said in 1 Thessalonians 1. Even for Paul, hindsight was better than foresight. Yes?
Are you using the term frustration synonymously with anger?
No. One of the ways, the aggressive response to frustration, we would identify with anger. See? It is one of the occasions for anger. There are other occasions for anger. But when something blocks my way, it's very easy for me to get angry.
And that's what you term frustration, though. Anything that blocks you comes between you and the goal.
No, the frustration is the whole context. Anger is one way of describing the kind of emotion that develops when I am blocked, when something gets in my way.
The frustration comes before the anger.
The frustration precipitates the anger.
The
anger is a reaction. Emotion is always a reaction.
Anger is an emotion.
Is an emotion, yes.
Okay.
But there are other things that awaken anger other than frustration.
True.
And we'll talk a little more about that later. We'll talk about anger later.
In your approach avoidance, modeling, you said that there's basically nothing that you can do except wait. Okay? Would you use as a biblical example of the approach avoidance situation the example of Jacob having to wait for Rachel?
Yes.
And the frustration of Leah?
Yes.
But in essence, I'm just bringing this point up because helping young people or helping anyone who comes into a approach avoidance conflict, in essence, did not Jacob not wait? Wasn't the answer not to wait primarily, but to work on the situation so that the negatives were removed from the positive, or work until the positive is removed from the negative?
True.
So that you can clear the issue.
So from the emotional perspective, it took 7 years, and that's waiting.
Sure. But we would not leave somebody with that hope that what you're just going to have to do is wait.
No, that's true. There may be life situations in which that is true. Take, for example, take Paul's case, the physical affliction he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, which he disliked. He asked God on three different periods of time. He set himself to pray that God would remove that from him. God said, friend, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to leave it right there. And as far as we know, Paul went to the grave with that. Both not wanting and being repelled by that infirmity, and yet at the same time, positively accepting the fact that God was going to manifest his grace in it. And in that case, as far as we know, Paul was never removed from that. In Jacob's case, time and meeting the requirements did remove the negatives, he thought.
Paul, at the same time, didn't wait on that. He acted on that until he got his answer.
Oh, yeah, life doesn't stop. Surely, life doesn't stop. But in that dimension of life, many times we have to settle for the standoff. But again, if I can commit myself to God in this and say, Lord, I don't know why this is so. I can't explain it from this perspective. But I'm in the school of faith, Lord, so accomplish what you need to in this and help me to move on for your glory.
When I saw the first thing on the paper, your frustration, that it really hit me personally because, number one, I left the Catholic faith and accepted the Lord, and I was more or less turned away from my parents and family because they were very devout, and that's the way the family thing has been. So in turn, after that, I tried everything that I knew possible to try to lead my family to the Lord, and finally I just got very frustrated that I was standing against the wall talking, so I left it in the Lord's hands, and lo and behold, now this might sound funny, but the Lord led me into the military service, of which 110% I never wanted to go. And I even put things in front of the Lord to try for him to prove to me that he really wanted me to go. I had old football injuries, and they said, oh, you're in perfect health. I thought, well, all the tests they have to take, they said I scored in the top 10% of anybody that's taken a test. And I am no genius at all. As a matter of fact, I'm way down at the bottom. But I knew then that the Lord wanted me to send me there. As I got there, I thought, well, how is this going to affect my family back home? They sent me all the way across the United States to the state of Washington, and I could not understand it. I had the opportunity to leave one person to the Lord at basic training. So I thought, well, maybe that was it. And at some time to the end of the 3 months or 3 years, I thought, well, Lord, I've only got a couple months left. What do I do now? Lo and behold, I said, I'll just leave it in your hands. 2 days later, I had a seizure. And they brought me through, and they found out that I had a tumor, a brain tumor. So they went through. They said, there's nothing we can do about it. And I thought, well, Lord, gee, this is kind of tricky. I cannot understand it. And they said, I asked the doctor, who was a Christian and was one of the best surgeons that I was told to. He said, well, I cannot really tell. It could be years, could be five, could be 10. We do not know. That right there was an answer. Because I know how the Lord, you know, the Lord says, we do not know when the Lord wants it. So upon that, I went home. And because I think my parents were so upset and shaken, they said, we'll allow my brother and sister to go to camp. In which both of them accepted the Lord this time. Mm-hmm. So that's where I find out that the Lord truly works in times like this when we do not know the answers. But if we leave it in the Lord's hands, no matter what he wants us to do, there's an answer for it.
Exactly. And it's a lesson which I think most of us have to learn again and again, that God works in the stresses and the pressures of life. And he doesn't work by simply making them non-existent. He doesn't work by always removing the stress and the pressure. He doesn't work in many times he doesn't work in ways in which we at the time have any idea of the process. But he does work. And if we can commit ourselves to him in the stress and count it all joy when we fall into divers, various kinds of testings and trials, rather than fight the program, or rather than just ricochet through life by impulse, that we commit ourselves to God and walk biblically in the face of the pressure, carefully, prayerfully, and biblically, and God accomplishes his purpose. It's marvelous. Yes.
You said that it's not the source of the blockage, but it's the reaction or what we do. Is that correct?
it is not necessary, if I understand the scriptures correctly, for me to understand the source of the blockage in order to live wisely and biblically in it.
Well, I think I have to do some more processing on this.
Yes.
But let's give an extreme example, okay?
Mm-hmm.
If it's satanic, you need to know sometime. Now let's give an extreme example. An elder is in the flesh. Now we are in a relationship of respect to an elder. So what our reaction is going to be determined by more factors than just it's going to be determined by the source.
Well,
in part.
Oh, yes, in part. And yet, going back to Paul's case, when the Spirit of God hindered them from going into Asia Minor, what did they do? They accepted that hindrance and went a different direction. Continued to proclaim the gospel, continued to serve Christ. And when God did open the way, they went to Asia Minor, the province of Asia. When Satan hindered Paul from going to Thessalonica, what did he do? He accepted the hindrance. He accepted the hindrance. He sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. He wrote him a letter that has blessed the people of God all through the ages. And later on, when the way was open, he went back to visit Thessalonica, the third missionary journey. So, in essence, Paul conducted himself the same in both cases. He just kept on for God. He accepted the hindrance and kept on for God. So that's what I'm talking about here. And there may be times, however, when God will make us aware that this is satanic. We give ourselves to prayer and fasting, and God removes the hindrance, and things go on. There may be times when the people of the Lord need to do that.
You have to have a specific example of a parent-child, too. The child is a Christian. The parent is satanic, and there can be a problem there. On another subject now, in relative to acting to serve the Lord, okay? Now, you're in indecision. And I believe you said sometimes that action is better than the indecision or something like that. What criteria would you use to determine whether to act or not relative to serving the Lord?
Well, I think I would answer this by appealing to the what I call the sanctified problem-solving approach to life. You gather all the information you can. You set up your alternatives. You seek godly counsel. You write down the line. All of those wise things that are involved in the biblical approach to life, all of the while testing these issues in the light of biblical principles, and bathing every issue, every step in prayer. It includes such things as setting a deadline, and in the process there, God gives his wisdom. The promise of wisdom in James chapter 1, if you look at it in its context, is in the context of life crises. Now, I think we get the idea that if I just sit and wait until suddenly, kerplunk, I realize that God has deposited some wisdom in my head, and then I move ahead. No, that's not James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, the prayer for wisdom and the giving of wisdom comes in the process of grappling with life pressures and stresses. In other words, the wisdom is given in the process of facing, not as an isolated package prior to, but in the process of grappling biblically with the pressures of life. And in the final analysis, that is our basic resource. The wisdom of God, given as he faithfully has promised to give it, in the process of weighing, resolving, praying through a life situation. And of course, the more major the issue, the more careful we would be in terms of time. Some things can be thought out in just a few moments. Other things may take weeks of time to weigh and to discern.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I should be repeating some of these comments.
I was thinking, listening to a course of deep, is there some way that Christians can know they're in the will of God? Can we know that? 73 years ago, now, since I accepted the Lord as my Savior, and it's not very many years back, sad to say, that I found out how I could know. You know, I believe all Christians have a tendency to build a little plateau somewhere where we live. That's our Christian life. And we build all our Christian life according to that, that's where we like to be. And maybe it is the Lord's time, but that's where we like to be. But can we know? I'll tell you what, how I can know. That may not be the way you can know. But here, some years back, I found out that I lacked something in my life. I had a wonderful experience. I lacked the compassion for the lost. Now, I always feel that I don't care how good a speaker you are, how good a teacher you are, the Word of God. If you don't have a feeling of compassion for the lost, you search your heart for something wrong. I believe that. I believe that's what we're here for. The Lord came to seek to save that which was lost. He didn't stop when he went to heaven, that's when it started. He sent us out to seek to save those that are lost. And I had a wonderful experience in St. Augustine, I won't tell you about that, most of you know. But that experience only comes through the Spirit. It's not something you can say, I'm going to have seek the lost, That's not it. I often wonder when the missionaries went out to the foreign field. Left everything, all the comforts and all. And, well, I always thought that was because you love the Lord Jesus the way that I don't know. But that's not so. I can love the Lord here as much as you can out there. It's the compassion for those people out there, I believe. It's a closet to find you the back to it. But that experience I had there in that hospital, that the Lord gave that compassion for the lost. That very easily lost. Yeah. I feel, you know, I say to myself, you know, what's the matter? Why don't you go out? I used to go out and test the fire to go down by the waterway and sit on a bench and try to get chalk and all the nice tracks in my park. But there's something that hinders me. It isn't easy. The Spirit of God is hindered. I lose that compassion. And I have to sit down. What is it I do now? Why can't the Lord bless me? Why can't he give me this compassion? Well, maybe it's the television. Maybe too much newspapers. A lot of things I read. There's always some reason why we lose that. And that's where we have to. We have to sit down and take a stock of ourselves. Search our own heart. In other words, be honest. That's all it is. Be honest. Don't give excuses to that. And if anything gets in the way between me and the Lord, I always remember it's always one side, it's on my side. The Lord's Lord never changes. And I get back to that by the same. He's the one that reconciled me to himself. I didn't ask him to, he did it. And I can go boldly in before the throne of grace now. And his law never changes. So I have to get down and pray about it, get into the Word of God. And then things disappear for itself. My desires change. You can't resolve these things. You can't say, I want to live a Christian. You can't do that. The whole nature won't really. The whole nature loves sin. We know that. And we all have that. But the Spirit of God, there is a thing you can do. There is a thing you understand about the Word of God. And there is not, you can't testify. And you have no power for God without the Spirit of God. He's the power in our life. And I hold up to that fact. It was a few years ago, it was strange, but I did. And that's how I discovered. If I lose that desire to go after the lost, I know there's something wrong. Something that has to be corrected.
Now, you remind me of a story of a husband and wife driving down the highway, the husband stolidly sitting behind the wheel, and the wife sitting over on the other side of the car saying, something's wrong. our relationship isn't what it used to be? And so he asks while he's driving on the highway, what's wrong? Well, we don't sit together in the car anymore. He says, I haven't moved. Oh, yes.
We need to go on to the next segment right now because our time is getting... We're supposed to stop at 12 for lunch. That means we will have to cut out our discussion time prior to lunch, but there'll be plenty of time for discussion, full discussion, at the end of our time as we do in a panel-type discussion. Remember that, please.
Okay, and I'm aware that the material that really I've set up here is inevitably going to be more extensive than that which we can adequately cover, but I hope it will... that we'll get some basic ideas to generate your thinking and to alert you to some issues to be observing in your studies of the scriptures and be of help that way. So now we're going to go on to the second step in our thinking together today, and this is the material on the green paper. There's no particular virtue in the colors. In fact, I found out that my secretary ran off the outline on depression on blue paper, and I said, hey, wait a minute. this looks premeditated. There's no particular virtue in the color of the paper, just that it helps to keep one section separate from the other. So we're going to go on to take a quick look at the subject dealt with here on the outline material in the green paper. And first of all, we want to consider the subject of fear. Now, again, you're aware that the Word of God has a great deal to say about fear. And 366 times in the Scripture, so I understand for people who take delight in counting things like that, 366 times God says, fear not. And I think that we recognize that fear is a common human experience. It is so common, it is so universal, that it's sort of like time. We all have an understanding what time is, or do we? We can't define it. Webster can't define it. None of us can. It's our mode of existence. But we do have a common understanding of what time is. Fear is almost like that, not quite that difficult. But let's take just a moment to define this business that we refer to as fear. It seems to me that basically, if I understand it in terms of biblical statements and in terms of the experience of human beings, that fear is obviously a feeling. It is a feeling response, as all feeling is. It is a feeling response to uncertainty that contains a threat. It's a feeling response to uncertainty that contains a threat. And I'd like to emphasize that uncertainty part because I think that's necessary. For example, here's a platoon of men marching to war, marching to combat. And as they approach the front lines, if you were to ask them, any of them who would be honest would say, that to one degree or another, they are fearful. I mean, life and limb is at stake. Later on, a few hours later, if you were to watch them in combat, you might see some of these men do things that we would call heroic, seemingly with no fear. And yet the situation is worse there than it was marching to the front line. How then can people operate seemingly without fear? Well, the fact of the matter is the uncertainty is removed. And even though the situation is utterly grim, it is possible to function in the face of very great adversity without fear, if that element of uncertainty has been dealt with. So when we think of a definition of fear, we must think in terms of a feeling response to uncertainty which has inherent in it a threat to us personally. Now there are real fears. And of course, as many other dimensions of human experience, God has made us as we are, and God has given us emotion as well as will and intellect, and our emotion, even the strong, sometimes uncomfortable emotions, have value. Fear is an emotion which many times mobilizes us to withstand or to get away from a dangerous situation. And if you are driving down the freeway and suddenly two cars collide right ahead of you, the panic that hits you, it's almost like being transfused with ice water, and you whip your car to the side and you do some amazing things to avoid getting into that crisis. And maybe you'll end up with your stomach shaking and your body trembling for the next 30 minutes There was such a surge of emotion in that. But you were thereby mobilized to do something in the face of stress, in the face of threat, that was extraordinary. And so we can see some very positive values in fear that is real. I remember one time, whenever I think of fear that's real, I think of a customer we used to have in the milk route. I grew up, my folks had a dairy farm. In my early life, I did a lot of running of milk bottles to and from doors in the suburbs of St. Louis. And one of the things you learn a great deal about in that kind of business is dogs. Mailman and milkman, although we don't have milkmen anymore in our area, learned a great deal about dogs, and sometimes you wish you knew more than you did. But we had one customer that had a German Shepherd that was one of the most fearsome-looking beasts I've ever seen. And he had an idiosyncrasy that he would come snarling and running at people, even with his fangs bared, and come at you as though he was going to swallow you in one gulp. And then he would come to a screeching halt right in front of you and lick your hand. And I used to sometimes, now this almost sounds sadistic, but it'll show you where I was as a kid. I used to sometimes, as we would approach, sort of watch, because it sort of delighted me to see people walk along the sidewalk in front of their house and have this dog come tearing out at them, snarling and growling, and to see them become transfixed with fear, see? And then the dog come to a halt and stand there and pant in their face, as it were. But the fact of the matter is, when a dog like that comes running at you, snarling and growling, what you experience is real fear, because dogs can bite. And even though you may not understand the peculiarities of a given beast, when people are in a situation like this, who would question that the fear is real? And so there's a whole dimension of fear in life, which is very real, and which is a part of life that we must assess, even from an honest personal perspective. There are, however, a great many unfounded fears. And here is usually where people have their difficulties. We fear the unknown. We're afraid that this is going to happen. Are we afraid that this isn't going to work out right? Are we afraid of this and afraid of this and afraid of this? Right now I've got a friend who is really, really quite ill. And he won't go to the doctor because he's afraid they're going to find cancer. And I keep telling the man, look, friend, you can't live like an ostrich. You commit your soul to God and you live wisely. If there's a problem there, then we'll face that prayerfully. But you gain nothing by hiding your head in the sand. But he's terribly fearful. Terribly fearful. And who knows? I've known people who were terribly fearful and find out that it was some very minor thing that can be readily corrected. And they go away smiling in relief and feeling a little bit foolish that they were ever so fearful. There are unfounded fears. There are imaginary fears. And there are vague fears. And these kinds of things are the kinds of things that really disturb people in this scene. Now, as far as the causes and the background here, again, let me point out that fear basically relates to the issue of uncertainty. Uncertainty that contains a threat. And the Word of God has a great, great deal to say about this. Genesis 3, the first incident of fear in human experience. By the way, when God came to the garden that day, that tragic day recorded, he asked the question, Adam, where are you? Now, God never asks questions for information. He's omniscient. He doesn't need information. He asks questions for other reasons. I like what C.H.M. says about that question. C.H.M. says that by asking that question, God forever established two facts. One is that it was man who was hiding, and two, that it was God who was seeking. Beautiful. Adam, where are you? Now, Adam said,
I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.
Now, what was the real problem? What was Adam's real problem? The fear? I was an effect. That was a result.